You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we will be considering the first six verses. And so we will begin our reading at verse 1, and we will simply read down to verse 6. So here again, congregation, this is God's Word. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is inspired by the Spirit of God, and it's given to you and to me. John 15, beginning at verse 1. Jesus speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we turn our attention once again to the Gospel of John. We're at the beginning of chapter 15. At a very familiar passage, I would assume, to many of us, because the language and the imagery used here, especially at the beginning of this chapter, is very striking and it's hard to forget. I've actually preached on this passage a couple of times before. When I had my ordination exams, I was assigned this passage to preach before a number of elders, before the presbytery. And thankfully, by God's grace, I was sustained, so the sermon was good enough for me to be able to continue into the ministry. And I actually preached that same message with a few tweaks a few years ago at Grace and Truth, I think possibly in the first year, and we were still at the Good Shepherd School. And so some of what I say will sound familiar to you if you were there at that time, but many of you were not there at that time to hear this. And I have tried to improve upon what I've said before and add to it. And so I trust that God will bless us once again as we consider this passage. And let me just say, as a personal note, I love this passage. It's wonderful. And we could preach a sermon on each verse. There's so much here. But I trust that God will bless us with what we look at in somewhat of cursory fashion as we go through this text. But you remember that we are still in the midst of what is known as Christ's farewell discourse to his disciples. This is the night in which Jesus is still going yet to be betrayed and arrested, and following that will be crucified the following day. These are Jesus's last moments with the 11 disciples, Judas Iscariot having left. And it probably at this point is very late in the evening. In fact, Jesus and the disciples will probably be in the Garden of Gethsemane very soon, perhaps within an hour, and in a matter of minutes. If you were to read through the rest of John 15 and 16 and 17, it really wouldn't take you that long to get through it. And so we're getting very close to the end before Jesus would be betrayed. And although this is debated, it is my opinion and the opinion of many others that the disciples have just recently left the upper room at this point. You remember at the very end of John 14, when we considered that passage before, in the latter half of that very last verse, verse 31, Jesus said to his disciples, "Arise, let us go from here." And so I take this as them having left the upper room at this point and having gone somewhere else. We don't know exactly where that is. We know that according to Matthew 26:30, at some point after they left the upper room, they went to the Mount of Olives before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. So perhaps at the beginning of John 15, they are on their way to the Mount of Olives, or maybe they're on their way from the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. But we don't know, and we can't say for sure. But it is quite probable that they are outside when Jesus begins this new section of his farewell address to them. And he says to them at this point, "I am the true vine." Now, we don't know what prompted these words of Christ. They seem to kind of come out of nowhere and not really flow with what had been said previously in John chapter 14. Perhaps they were walking along outside, and in the moonlight they saw a vineyard, or they saw a vine, of which there were many in the land of Israel. Or perhaps somewhere in that night they walked by the front of the temple, and they would have seen above the gate of Herod's temple golden vines and grape clusters as large as a man. But whether the disciples would have had that image pointed out to them or not, certainly the idea of Israel and God's people as being a vine would have been very familiar to them. We read a number of passages earlier, didn't we, in our service? We could see just from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel how much this theme of Israel being a vine comes up. And we did that as background for our text today, and I hope that it will illuminate it for us. We also sang about God's vine in Psalm 80. Let me remind you what we sang in that psalm, verses 8 and 9. You, that is you, God, brought forth a vine from Egypt, right? Out of the Exodus from Pharaoh and the Egyptians through the wilderness. And to plant it, you drove nations out, right? The nations of the Canaanites in the land of Canaan. You made room to root it deeply, and it flourished, and it filled the land. That's in Psalm 80, which we sang earlier. So Israel had always known itself to be God's vine. This was so much a symbol of the nation of Israel that in the intertestamental period, on the Maccabean coinage, there was an image of a vine imprinted on it. Just like we have an eagle, don't we, children, on the back of our quarters. Or on the back of our dimes, we actually have an olive branch. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that's one of the things that we see on the back of a dime. And so they had a grapevine on their coins. But it's worth noting that in the Old Testament, God's vineyard was always referred to negatively. Negatively. Right? I mean, it would start out positive, "This is my vine," but it always ended with bad news regarding the vine because of the unfaithfulness of the people. Let me remind you what we read earlier in Jeremiah 2:21, where God says, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of a foreign vine?" Another significant passage in this regard is mentioned all the way back in Deuteronomy 32:32, which is a part of Moses' song that was to be given to the Israelites, which they were to sing. And in that song, God relates the history that the Israelites would undergo in the future. And in verse 32, Moses says this. This is part of his song. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, and their clusters are bitter. And we read that about the prophets later, don't we? That the Israelites would become like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would become worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And God is anticipating that, and he's telling them that you'll be a vine like Sodom and like Gomorrah. And so Israel was an unfaithful vine, an unfruitful vine, an ungodly vine, always referred to as a degenerate vine, and thus not God's true vine in the ultimate sense of that word. And so what Jesus is saying here in this seventh and final I am statement in John's gospel is, I am the true vine, you see. I am the vine of God. To be a part of the old vine of Israel is nothing to be proud of. That vine as a whole did not produce any real fruit. There's no life in it. I am the true vine. And of course, we have to remember that the word that John uses throughout the gospel, true, alethinos, is a word that doesn't mean true in an abstract sense so much as it means that which is real or that which is genuine or that which is authentic. Jesus is saying, I am the real vine, the authentic vine. And here again, Christ is identifying himself as God, isn't he? The I am. He once again says, ego eimi, which we find in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when Moses was before the burning bush and God told him that his name was I am who I am. But you see, Jesus is pointing out once again that he is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament types that we read about. You know, he's saying in all of these I am statements that I am the reality. I am what all of those things pointed to. You see? You thought that the manna was a big deal that was given in the wilderness. What does Jesus say? I am the bread of life. You thought that all those shepherds who watched over Israel were significant. I am the good shepherd. You thought that the Old Testament showed you the way and the truth and the life, and it does. But it all points to me. I am the way and the truth and the life. If you have the Old Testament, but you don't have me, you have nothing, you see. I am the fulfillment of all of those promises, all of those types. You thought that the vine was all about Israel, about the Old Testament people of God, but I am the true vine. The Old Testament dispensation is fulfilled in Christ. And there's a new way we need to consider the vine now. It's not just being a part of Israel that matters. What matters is being united to Christ. But then Jesus adds this. Not only does he say, I am the true vine, but he says, my Father is the vine dresser. Now, this idea of God as a vine dresser would have been readily understood by them. Surely they knew that God the Father watched over the vine that he had planted. Surely he cared for it and his eyes were upon it. That word for vine dresser, georgos, is the common word for farmer or gardener or vine grower, a vine dresser in those contexts where a vine is in view. But Christ is acknowledging himself to be the vine, and the Father, the vine dresser, that itself teaches us about the role of Christ in submitting to the Father, doesn't it? A grapevine, in many ways, is a weak plant, a vulnerable plant. Christ, in his humiliation, was not like the cedars of Lebanon. He was not like a great big oak tree. He was a vine. And the Father is the one who cares for the vine, who tends to the vine, and who watches over and cares for the branches. And we see the great important role that the Father has in tending to the vine in the following verses. You know, a lot of times the Father gets kind of overlooked in this passage, but we need to see that the Father looms large as the vine dresser. He is tending to the vine. He is tending to the branches. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So Jesus is telling his disciples there are two types of branches. Only two types of branches are attached to him. There are fruit-bearing branches and non-fruit-bearing branches. And this corresponds well with the actual agriculture of vines around Israel. Based on what I have read and studied and researched, apparently vine dressers will tell you that there are branches that have fruit on them and then branches that do not have fruit on them. And they chop off entirely those branches that aren't bearing any fruit so that they don't end up draining away any of the plant's strength to be able to give its life-giving sap to the other good fruit-bearing branches or to form new branches. And we'll get back to the non-fruit-bearing branches in just a moment. But for now, I would like us to consider the Father as the vine dresser of these fruit-bearing branches. Our text says that he prunes them. He prunes them. The primary meaning of the word for prune in this verse, kathairo, is to cleanse. But it can also be translated as to purge or to prune in certain contexts that are fitting, like this one. Some versions translate the word as cut back, because that is what you are doing when you're pruning vine branches. You are cutting them back. But when you are pruning vine branches, you are cleaning them. To prune a branch simply means to trim it by removing superfluous and unwanted parts. And such pruning is meant to increase fruitfulness and growth. And any good vine dresser will tell you with what diligent care a branch on the vine must be pruned in order to bear fruit, to bear more fruit. You know, some plants seem to grow very well, just fine, all on their own, don't they? They resurface year after year without so much as lifting a finger. Without fail, we've already seen the weeds growing back this spring in our yard, as much as we would like not to see them, so we don't have to spray them and pull them. But they grow back all on their own. A friend of mine once told me how the kale he planted in his garden, he planted it one time, and he did nothing more, and then year after year, it just keeps coming back. And they were eating kale in their salads every year. It flourished just fine on its own without hardly any help. But an uncared for grapevine will have a hard time bearing continual fruit on its own. And how appropriate is that analogy for the life of the believer? Can you imagine what a feeble saint you would be if God did not take out his pruning hook and cut off your uncomely parts? Can you imagine how unfruitful you would be if your heavenly Father left you to yourself? And if he brought into your life no trials, no difficulties, no temptations, no hardships whatsoever? If he just allowed you to float to heaven on comfortable beds of ease, wouldn't that be so nice? And wouldn't you end up being so unfruitful? You would simply dry up and wither spiritually. If you spend any time studying the art of pruning vines, you will find that the most common mistake that inexperienced vine dressers make is that they don't prune hard enough. They don't cut far back enough. They're afraid of hurting the vine too much, or damaging the vine, or killing the vine. According to one expert, quote, who does this kind of thing, light pruning does not promote adequate fruit, whereas heavy pruning provides the greatest quality of grapes. What do you do when you prune? You cut. And that cutting hurts. It's different when you do it to a plant than when you do it to a human being. What Jesus is teaching us here is that this pruning hurts. And sometimes it hurts really, really bad. But God does it for our good. And He cuts back. And you know, there are certain seasons in our life where that pruning we feel in a significant way. You know, interestingly, I found that there are certain seasons of the year where they do a lot of the heavy pruning. And in the land of Israel, it's in December and January, right? But there are certain seasons of our life, and we just seem to be going along fine, and everything's going along smoothly, and we think to ourselves, man, my life is so great, and it's so easy. And then comes the Father's pruning hook, right? And He's going to cut back. He's going to cut back, and it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. Sometimes very, very badly. He brings situations into our lives that just about crush us. And it's hard to believe at times that God knows what He's doing. But He is the perfect vine dresser. You can't find a better one. You can't find one with more skill or more experience who knows exactly what to do. He's the perfect vine dresser. He knows where to cut and how to cut, and He will never cut you off entirely. He only does that to the non-fruit-bearing branches. We'll talk about them later, but for the ones that bear fruit, He will never cut you off. But His pruning, chastening hand will cause you to produce more abundant fruit, far more than if you had never been cut back. And that's what God wants, you see. If you read through the passage, Jesus mentions fruit, and then more fruit, and then much fruit. God wants to make you fruitful. And there's only one way to do it. Pruning. Cutting back. You know, I don't know how to prune grapevines, but I will use a trimmer on the bushes in my own yard. And sometimes it's fun until you have to do it for a long time and then you get tired, right? But you're like just clipping, clipping, clipping away to clean them up, right? And it's not so much to bear fruit, but it's to make things look nice. And sometimes I wonder, man, am I cutting back too far? Am I going to kill this tree? All those trees and bushes are still there. They're still growing. They're still green. God knows what He's doing when He prunes us. God knows what He's doing, even if we don't like it. And He's going to do whatever it takes to make you more fruitful. He cares more about your holiness than your happiness. He cares more about your holiness than your happiness in the way that we think of happiness. And though He will humble you at times, His grace is sufficient for you, and His power is made perfect in your weakness. And He will not ever allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but He will always make a way of escape. The Lord chastens every son and every daughter whom He receives. And His chastening hand will cause the word that has been hidden in your heart at those times of trial to bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in your life. Now, when Jesus addresses His disciples here, He is very encouraging to them, isn't He? Because although He tells them that the Father chops off the non-fruit-bearing branches, yet He says to them in verse 3 that they, all of them, are the kinds of branches that produce fruit. Look what He says in verse 3. You are clean. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, some commentators see a play on words in the word prune in verse 2 and the word clean in verse 3. Because we don't really see, it's important to mention this because we don't really see the connection. He's talking about pruning and now He's talking about cleaning. But you see, these two words have the same root. Again, the latter half of verse 2 reads, "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, kathaire, that it may bear more fruit." Then verse 3, "You are already clean, katharoi, because of the word which I have spoken to you." Kathaire, katharoi, you see. And so you can have a hard time making that connection, but you see it when you read it in the Greek text. But in any case, Jesus tells the disciples that they are already clean. Just they would also continue to be cleansed and pruned by the Father again and again. This cleansing is not external, as for example, through like the rite or sacrament of baptism, but internal, a cleansing of the heart by the Spirit of God, primarily through the means of His Word. As Jesus says here, "Because of the Word which I have spoken to you." This reminds us of what Paul writes in Ephesians 5:26. With regard to what Christ does for His bride, the church, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. The same word in our passage for clean is also used by Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount when He declared this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the clean in heart. That's the same word. Same word is used in 1 Peter 1:22. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." You see, it's not about externals at this point. We're talking about how Jesus is saying you've been cleaned from the inside out. As in those passages, the cleansing here is a cleansing that reaches to the heart. It's not a superficial attachment to Christ as the vine. There is a great difference here between the two kinds of branches. The one has been cleaned, the other has not. But you remember how in John chapter 13, when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, He had told them at that time, in verse 10, "You are clean, but not all of you." And He says in verse 11, "For He knew who would betray Him, therefore He said, 'You are not all clean.'" But here, in John 15, Judas Iscariot is no longer with them. So he doesn't need to make that kind of a qualification. He just says, "You are all clean, all 11 of you that are left, you are clean." Now, although they are clean, this does not mean that they could just go on their merry way. They are to actively abide in Christ. And therefore he says in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." The word for abide, meno, can also be translated as stay or remain. And that helps us to kind of look at this passage from a little bit different angle, doesn't it? Some versions, like the New American Standard or the New International Version, translate verse 4 as this, "Remain in me and I in you." Or "remain in you in me and I will remain in you." In you, the NIV adds "remain" a second time. But Christ is saying, "Remain, stay with me." Okay, there's an abiding, but there is a remaining that we have to keep in mind, we keep in the back of our minds as we look at this passage. So here is Jesus having just told the disciples that He is going to be leaving them, and that is why they are all sad and they're down in the dumps, and Jesus is trying to comfort them and encourage them. And then He says to them, "You must remain in me. You must stay with me if you are to bear any fruit." You almost wonder if in the back of the minds they're wondering, "What are you talking about? You've told us you're going to leave. How can we remain with you or stay with you anymore?" Well, obviously, this abiding, this remaining, this staying is a lot deeper than just hanging out with Jesus. It's not just being in the same room with Christ. It is to be vitally, savingly, spiritually united to Him by faith. And it should be no surprise to us that given the context of this passage, this is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has been speaking about up to this point. And we saw that in the previous chapter, and we'll see it later in this chapter again. But the Apostle John writes later, reflecting on this, and he says specifically that it's the Holy Spirit who brings us into union with Christ and who enables us to abide in Him. This is a key verse. This is a key verse for John 15. Listen, 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in Him, that is Christ. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Okay? So the Holy Spirit enables us to be united to Christ and abide in Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus had been talking to the disciples about in John 14. How the Holy Spirit, when He comes, would bring them to Christ. And Christ would make His home with them. So they are to abide in Him by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit. But notice the strong connection that Christ makes between Himself as the vine and His disciples as the branches. Isn't that like such a close, intimate connection? Just think about a tree and its branches, right? Well, I mean the branches are part of the tree. They're just kind of an extension, right, of the root and of the trunk. And this imagery we have in many places depicted for us throughout Scripture, the union that we have with Christ is so powerful. Think about how in 1 Corinthians 12, Jesus is described as the head, and we are the members of His body, or organically connected to Christ. John Calvin called it the mystical union that we as believers have with Christ, that's beyond our ability to fully understand or comprehend. But we know that Christ is our life, and apart from Him communicating His life to us, we will not bear any fruit. Christ infuses into His own followers His divine strength and life. It is only by Christ actively supplying grace to us that we can do any good. Look again at verse 4. Abide in Me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in Me. Then he more or less repeats himself in verse 5 to emphasize the point. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing. Now, we do see in this passage that Jesus doesn't say we should just do nothing. He says you must seek to abide and seek to remain, and He elaborates on that later in this chapter, right? And so, we go back to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. There is a responsibility on our part. But Jesus' point here is clear. Without abiding in Him and without His working in us, we can do nothing that is good or profitable. Nothing. Nothing, Jesus says. Every good work is performed by Him in us and through us, but He receives all the glory and all the praise. And therefore, dear believer, there's never room for any boasting whatsoever. How can you be a proud Christian? What have you been given? What have you done? What have you performed that you have not received from Christ? Nothing. If you have more fruit, or are more godly, or are more faithful, or are more sanctified, then you just better lay that at the feet of Christ and say, look, cast your crowns at Jesus' feet and give God all the glory and say, Lord, You have done it all. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Who's he talking about? The other apostles. Paul is actually saying, I labored more abundantly than they all. I mean, Peter, have you seen James, John, have you seen their mission trips? Nothing like mine. My missionary journeys. And he says, I labored more than all of them. He says, in effect, I am the greatest of the apostles. And then what does he say? Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And he gives all glory to God. Congregation, Christ is here to tell you that apart from him, apart from me, you can do nothing. Let that sink in. Christ supplies the grace. Christ is the one who keeps us from stumbling when he allows others to fall. Remember that when you are prone to boast of your own faithfulness or to think more highly of yourselves than others or to glory in your accomplishments. Paul writes in Philippians 1:11 that we are filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. You see the fruit of righteousness which is by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. John Gill said this. It's a great quote. Nothing that is spiritually good, no, not anything at all, be it little or great, easy or difficult, is performed by us. We cannot think a good thought, speak a good word, or do a good action. We can neither begin one, nor when it is begun, perfect it. All the fruitfulness of a believer is to be ascribed to Christ and his grace, and not to the free will and power of man. He lays it out for us. Not one good thought comes from you. It's supplied by Christ, working by his Spirit as you remain in him. Because remember, for it to be considered a really good work, real fruit, it must be done out of love to God and for the glory of God. And this cannot come from ourselves. You know, in my study of this passage, I studied a little bit about the vines in Israel. And I saw an image of a vine that was incredible. I was amazed to see this older grapevine in the land of Israel. There was a picture of a vine that was several hundred years old, and the girth of its trunk was more than 4 feet in diameter. That's the trunk of the vine, 4 feet in diameter. And the vine was were very strong and sturdy, and it shot up relatively straight up into the air. But the branches, even of this great big old vine, had to be tied to a trellis. And the branches, they would tie it to a trellis, and it would just go along for a long distance. And if it wasn't tied to a trellis, those branches would just lie limp on the ground. See, the branches of a vine are simply not strong enough to stay up off the ground on their own. And so it is with you. So it is with all believers, even the most sanctified. You're not the vine, you're just the branch, spiritually weak and helpless in and of yourself. The Holy Spirit was given without measure unto Christ, but he was not given so to you. You are entirely dependent upon Christ to sustain you. He is free to bestow and withhold his grace as he pleases. Remember that when you see your brother fall or are prone to look down on others. But thanks be to God that he never allows the believer to stumble so far as to completely fall away or to be cut off from the vine. And yet we do see in our text the other kinds of branches that are attached to the vine. You remember what Jesus said back at the beginning of verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And then what does he say in verse 6? If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. The meaning there is cast out like a withered branch. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. There are non-fruit-bearing branches that are united to Christ at least for a time. Now, let's perk your attention up here in case I lost you, okay? We're going to talk about some important things. Some have tried to argue that these verses teach that a man can lose his salvation. And I can trust you could kind of see why, right? I mean, when you read the epistles and Paul writes about being in Christ, I mean, you're savingly in Christ. And now Jesus is saying in John 15, abide in me, and if you don't, you'll be cut off and you'll be burned. You're going to go to hell. I mean, you could see why people would think that. They think that a man can be truly born again and for a time bear real God-honoring, God-glorifying fruit, only later to be cut off from Christ and thrown into the eternal flames. And I have even heard, and I will emphasize so-called, I've even heard so-called Reformed theologians that argue that the same spiritually life-giving sap must be going to all of the branches that are on the vine. And I remember myself, when I was young, wrestling with this as I was struggling with the verses that seemed to teach you could lose your salvation, those that seemed to teach that you're secure in Christ and cannot lose your salvation. And this passage, though I enjoyed reading it and studying it, it still disturbed me. But such a view as is touted by some is not a faithful interpretation of this text. We have to remember that Jesus had already clearly taught in many places in the Gospel of John the eternal security of the believer. Let me just remind you of a couple of them. In John 6:39, Jesus said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but that I should raise it up at the last day. Whatever he's given me, I lose nothing. Every one of them I'll raise up at the last day." Verse 44 of that same chapter, "No one can come to me." They don't even have the ability unless they're awakened spiritually. "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And what will I do to that person? I will raise him up at the last day." What does Jesus say in John 10 about the sheep? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." I mean, did Jesus forget what he said earlier? That we can't lose our salvation? Why is he saying now you can be in him and then be cast away? No, he's not saying that at all. In the first place, we need to realize that the image that's being used here of the Father planting vines and trees and branches being broken off and the burning up of wood, which are used in many places throughout Scripture, almost always refer to the church and to the people of God visibly considered. That is, from man's perspective. In other words, not just true believers in the church, but all, including also those who just profess faith in Christ and who are in the church. Think, for example, there's a lot of passages we could go to, but to save time, we're not going to go to all of them. But similar wording is used in other places in the Gospels. Think about this one. Matthew 3:10. We hear John the Baptist declare this to the hypocrites who were among God's people in the church. "And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees." That's what John the Baptist, and he's saying it, what, specifically about the religious leaders of his day. "The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He's talking about the visible church, not those outside the church. He's talking about the church, but only visibly considered. And those that don't bear fruit will be thrown into the fire. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7:19-20, he declared this with regard to the false prophets in the church. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." Again, leadership is in view, false prophets. And what we read earlier in Romans chapter 11, if you will look at that carefully about branches being cut off and grafted in, you can see that it's talking about the church visibly considered, not all those who are truly united to Christ by faith. Therefore, we have every good reason to believe that Christ is doing the same thing here in John chapter 15 as well. In the Old Testament, the vineyard and the vine was a picture of the church, visibly considered, and he's doing the same thing again. But more than that, even aside from that, a close examination of this passage all by itself reveals to us that there is no one who is ever a true believer and bore fruit and then later is taken away and burned in the fire. Notice that in these verses, there is no indication whatsoever that the branches which are taken away ever bore any fruit at all. Now listen carefully. This is a very important point. Listen. Jesus does not say that every branch that stops bearing fruit, he takes away. Right? He doesn't say that. But simply that every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So Jesus is not saying here was a branch that was alive and it bore fruit and then it stopped and then it was cut off. He doesn't say that. He only says they are dead branches from the beginning. Fruit-bearing branches, non-fruit-bearing branches. Only those two kinds are in our text. Therefore, the non-fruit-bearing branches are attached to a living vine, although they themselves are dead branches. And it also must be remembered, this is so significant and important to the interpretation of this passage. It must be remembered that at this time, Judas Iscariot, who had just left in order to betray Christ, would have been the obvious and primary target of this image. He was visibly with and presumably in Christ. But in reality, he was not clean, and his heart was far from him, and he did not remain with him, you see. And he, like many other instances where similar wording is used, was a religious leader in the church. Having been one of the chosen 12, having gone forth preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons. In Acts chapter 1, he is called his bishopric. Let another person take. He was a leader in the church, and he was a false prophet deep down, you see. He was in his heart like the other Jewish religious leaders. Thus, all of the non-fruit-bearing branches are in Christ visibly only for a time, but not in him spiritually by faith. They are members of his kingdom and of his church visibly for a time, but they are spiritually dead while they are in it. There are, according to the Apostle Paul, in God's house, this is 2 Timothy 2:20, not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use in the church. And this agrees well with what the Apostle John would say later in 1 John 2:19 about such visible members. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And here we see how the Father, the vine dresser, examines the branches in his church, all those that are united to Christ visibly, to see if they are bearing any real fruit. No branch is unaccounted for. Right? No branch is overlooked. The Father examines the branches, you see. He watches over them all. And all the dead branches, the non-fruit-bearing branches, are eventually taken away. They are eventually severed from the vine, either through the discipline of the church, excommunication, or through persecution, or through severe trials, or temptations, or death, but they are taken away from Christ. And then on the final day of judgment, all those dead, withered branches are gathered together, thrown into the fire, and burned. And they're burned because they have no other use. That's what you hear about from vine dressers. And that's what we read about in Ezekiel. Remember what Ezekiel said? He said, what good use can we do with these branches, these vine branches? Like, you know, we can't use them and cut something and make something for a use because they're too small, they're too flimsy. They're good for nothing but to be burned in the fire. And so that's typically what vine dressers will always do, right? Other types of wood we can use for things, but not a vine branch. We're almost done. Bear with me. We're almost done. I want to share with you real quick a story, and then we'll close. A story that I heard from another minister about Charles Spurgeon, and I want to share it with you. Charles Spurgeon would at times go away and take vacations. He had a vacation home in southern France. Actually, sometimes he would get away because he would struggle with doubts and depression and those kinds of things. And one time he was on his way to his vacation home in southern France, and he stopped at a city, Marseille. And the place in which he was staying was cold. And so he asked for the proprietor to come and to light a fire in his room. But Spurgeon said he was greatly struck when he saw that the owner of the place was bringing a big pile of dried up, withered vine branches in his arms to be burned in the fire. And as he sat and watched those branches as they were set on fire, he said that tears came to his eyes as he began to think about John chapter 15. For he began to think about how all those vine branches thrown into the fire represented ministers and elders and Sunday school teachers and church members thrown into the fire because they never, ever bore any real fruit. And I think so many, what a scary thought, but so many will be so surprised on that final day of judgment to realize they never had saving faith. And with all the good work they did, they never bore any real fruit. You know what's something that's very interesting that just recently has come to my mind and I've realized, and this is sad that it's taken so long, but unbelievers can partake of the gifts of the Spirit. They can have any of them. I mean, the extraordinary gifts were given to Judas. They can have gifts of preaching and all kinds of things, but they can't have the fruit. They don't have the fruit of the Spirit. Our gifts and the external things that we do not verify that we're a believer. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's genuine love, it's genuine joy, it's genuine peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control. That's the test, congregation. That's how we examine ourselves. Not how much of the Bible we know or can quote or how many days of our life we were in church. That means nothing on the day of judgment if we don't have any real fruit. That's the difference. And I would ask you, congregation, have you been cleansed by the Spirit of God internally? I know you're members of the church, but have you been cleansed internally? And do you have fruit in your life that demonstrates that you are a true believer? Have you ever felt the Father pruning you and cutting at you, humbling you, calling upon you to ask out, to cry out to Him? You know, He doesn't prune the dead branches. That's actually a comforting thing when we go through trials and difficulties and we feel God's pruning hook, right? Because it means we belong to Him. But we need to bear real fruit. And if you could see genuine fruit in your life, then praise God for it, for that fruit did not come from yourself. But if you don't, then it's not too late to flee to Christ and be attached to the vine and bear that fruit for His glory and honor. Congregation, therefore, I urge you Children in this congregation, I urge you, abide in Christ. Remain with Christ. So many children grow up and they leave. And they're like those branches that will be thrown into the fire. Don't allow yourself to be one of them. Don't think to yourself, oh, that could never happen to me. That's to be prideful and arrogant. Cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, help me not to be that kind of a non-fruit-bearing branch. And if we will abide in Him, remain in Him, then we will have no need to shrink in shame from Him when He comes again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You have given to us this morning. What a wonderful picture, Lord Jesus, of You as the vine and we as the branches. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to be those who are fruit-bearing branches. Lord, I would ask that no one in this room would ever be deceived into thinking they're a Christian. Or if ever they have been or they are now, Lord, that You would awaken them to the truth, that You would help them to see the light, that they would cry out to You for salvation, that they might actually begin to bear real fruit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.